Brother Ernie asked that we do something on the Arabs, and in looking at this, we find that Edom becomes something we really need to focus on in terms of their role that they play in Scripture, both past and present. So we'll spend a very short amount of time on the Arabs, Esau, Islam, but the focus is going to be Edom this morning. And the basis for these remarks here is found in an event that occurred over 4,000 years ago. It involves a prophecy given to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. And Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So we find a lot of relationships being made today concerning Islam, Arabs, Esau, Edom, and who they are and their part they play in prophecy. What we want to do is look at the relationships between some of these to see if we can come up with some ideas on who's who in the game here. In mathematics, we use expressions to show the relationship between items. Equality is something that's used to describe something or someone that have the same value. The 42 months of Revelation 11 and verse 2 is the same duration as the 1,203 days of Revelation 12 and verse 6. Both represent a period of 1,260 days of years. Inequality describes someone or something that does not share the same values as someone or something else. And Jacob and Esau are a good example of that. Similarities, items that share some values but not all values. Nebuchadnezzar's image, we see four world empires shown to us there, all in different times. But the point is, they were all part of the kingdom of men. So the first relationship we want to talk about here is the Arabs and Islam. Do the Arabs, is that the same thing as when we would say an Islam is an Arab? Well, we would suggest here that they share some similarities, but they are not the same. The root of the problem in dealing with this is that when we speak about Arabs today, we broad brush all the followers of Islam into this category. One commentator said, Arab identity is identified independently of religious identity and predates the rise of Islam. Another point is that not all Muslims are Arabs. The vast majority are, without a doubt. But if we're to look at this chart, these are the nations whose primary language is Arabic. And we note that Iran's not included, because Iran, their language is Farsi or Persian. If we were to look at Indonesia, which you can't see on the map here, but if you look at Indonesia, there are a lot of Muslims in that area, but their primary language is Austronesian, which is a combination of over 600 languages. So why then is the relationship made to be so all-inclusive? Well, primarily because Islam was founded in Arabia, and the relationship exists with the Quran in that it is written in Arabic. You know, we find great fear amongst many in the world today over the issues that are going on with the Muslims, and we think that that Islam is the major religion of the world. Well, here's a chart of the distribution of religions. The green, again, are Arab religions, or Arabic Muslims. The lavender, the blue, when you look at the USSR, those are Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant religious countries, primarily. If we were to look at percentages, we find that Islam is 22% of the world's population. Whereas looking at the Catholics, the Orthodox, and the Protestant, that's 33% of the world population. And Judaism is 0.2%. And then everything else, from Hinduism to atheists, make up about 43%. Now that came from the CIA World Factbook, so you may want to question their values some. But it is the Islam is the second fastest growing religion. And when we look at a chart of the U.S., those areas in green, again, the second primary religion found in those areas is Islam. The purple or lavender there, that is primary, secondary religion there is Judaism. Well, we get kind of scared because in this country in 1975, there were about 1,000 followers of the Muslim religion. Today in the U.S., there's 6 million. But there's two commonalities, again, that they share. Again, Islam was founded in Arabia around 700 A.D., and the relationship exists in that the Quran is written in Arabic, just like the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but that doesn't make us natural Jews, does it? The first biblical encounter with the Arabs we find in 2 Chronicles 17:11. This is 15 centuries before the introduction of Islam. Now, if we go back about another millennium, we can examine Ishmael and his family and his descendants a little closer and see the true lineage of the Arabs. The next comparison is that the Arabs are Esau in Scripture. Is there a direct relationship? Well, we would say there are some similarities that are shared. Only by marriage, we would say, that the Arabs are Esau. We know that by marriage, Esau married into Ishmael's family, didn't he? Ishmael being the line through which the Arabic tribes descend. And this marriage was one of convenience. Esau had no care for his birthright. In Genesis 26, when he turned 40, he took two wives of the Hittites. This became a bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah. And the admonition that they had was the same as Paul's, only in the Lord. Rebekah sends Jacob to her brother, Laban, to find a wife and to keep him from Esau's revenge. But obviously we find there is a tremendous character difference between those Hittite women and Rachel and Leah. Looking at this from a worldly perspective, Esau reasoned that he could better his position if he took a wife of his relations. Only thing is he chose the wrong relations. So we read in Genesis 28 and verse 9, "Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." Yet still in Scripture, there's a difference between the generations of Ishmael and Esau. The first thing we note is that Ishmael had 12 sons, and keep that number 12 in mind as we look at Esau. What is recorded in Genesis 17 concerning Ishmael by Yahweh is, "I have blessed him." More importantly, if we look at the generations of Ishmael, he had 12 sons. And we find 7 of those 12 in the yellow there are recorded in Scripture as having a prominent place in the kingdom age. 7 families. They're going to be subject to the correction by Jesus when he returns, but their final fate is afterwards to be of those who will offer refuge to the Jews from Gog, who flee from Gog. In summary, the Arabs will be disciplined and brought into subjection by Christ. Their ancient enmity against Israel will be brought to an end. They will be settled in Arabia to the east of the land of promise. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. The Arab people will be converted to the true worship and will present themselves in Jerusalem for that purpose. That's why it becomes important here that we distinguish how Arabs are reflected in Scripture versus how we look at an Arab today. Again, 2 points concerning their fate. Hagar was told by Yahweh, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That was true in the days that he lived. But when we think about the kingdom age, the Arabs will dwell in the presence of their brethren. Abraham's love for Ishmael is shown when he says in Genesis 17, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And Yahweh's response is, I have heard thee. This is the future of the Arabs as plainly taught throughout Scripture. And it's quite different from the fate of the Edomites. For the latter to be completely cut off and shall be as though they had not been, as we read in Obadiah 16. We should not confuse the fate of the Edomites and the fate of the Arabs. The next comparison is that Islam and Esau speak of the same people. And we would disagree with that and say that Islam and Esau are not the same people. When we say that, we narrow what Esau truly symbolizes to one religion. We state that for the following reasons. Esau was not a Muslim, nor do I believe he would have become one. He was dead and buried long before Islam comes on the scene. He's described as a man of the field, which typifies him as a man of the world, which could fit any religious category. And that is strictly where his interest stayed, was in worldly things. He started out in covenant relationship, didn't he? He was raised in a believer's home, and surely Isaac would have taught them the great and precious promises. But he had no desire for the truth. He sold his birthright. Paul, writing to the brethren in Hebrews, warns them that they had to realize that they were called to be an ecclesia of the firstborn, and that they needed to be aware lest they, like Esau, despise their birthright by reverting to an old way of life in which there was no profit but only death. In Hebrews 12 and verse 16 we read, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. When we look at that word fornicator, we know it means prostitute, whoremonger. But if you look at the definitions in Strong, Strong includes another word, libertine. Libertine, which is one who defies established religious procedures. That's a true description of Esau. He wanted no part of his father's religion. He was a free thinker. There's one very important point we want to make about Esau that helps us to understand how to identify an Edomite. Let's turn to Genesis 27. Genesis 27 and verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the day of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. Well, there's a gap of over 2,300 years between Esau hating his brother and when we find the founding of Islam. But in that statement that he hated his brother, we have the perfect description of an anti-Semite. Next comparison. Islam and Edom represent the same thing in Scripture. Well, again, we would suggest that Islam has some similarities with Edomites. But hopefully we'll recognize that the Edomites became extinct as a people and a nation after 70 AD, which we're going to examine a little bit. There's about a 600-year gap with the end of the Edomites as a nation and the introduction of Islam. What we're left with is determining how to identify that Latter-day Edomite and its people. If we say the Latter-day Edomites are Arabic followers of Islam, then we're limiting the complete development of the man of sin revealed in Latter-day prophecies. What do we do with those who are not Islamic or Arabic, but yet manifest the same characteristic of an Edomite? John Chrysostom, 407 AD, 300 years before Islamists appears on the scene. The Jews are most worthless of men. They are treacherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christians. They worship the devil. Their religion is sickness. The Jews are an odious assassin of Christ. In killing God, there is no expiation, no indulgences, no pardons. Christianity may never cease vengeance. The Jews must live in servitude forever. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate the Jews. That's not an Islamist. Jerome, who translated the Vulgate regarding synagogues, he says, "If you call it a brothel, a den of vices, the devil's refuge, Satan's fortress, a place to deprave the soul, an abyss of every conceivable disaster, or whatever you will, you're still saying less than it deserves." 418 AD. Then in 1205, we have Pope Innocent III. The Jews, by their own guilt, are consigned to perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord. As slaves rejected by God, in whose death they wickedly conspired, they shall by the effect of this very action recognize themselves as the slaves of those whom Christ's death are set free. We need to be consistent with our characterization of an Edomite, especially as we see that there are none who can identify their lineage literally as an Edomite today. Final analogy. Esau is Edom. Well, we find one here that we can totally agree with. Esau is Edom. And let's turn over to Genesis chapter 36 to examine to see if this is so. Five times in this chapter, we're told Esau is Edom. Verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And if you have an Oxford Bible in the margin there at verse 9, it says, the father of Edom. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. And then the last verse of that chapter, verse 43, Duke Magdiel, Duke Aram, these are the dukes of Edom, according to their habitation and the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Do you think deity is trying to tell us something here? Doesn't this tell us that there's a man who's going to be the father of a people that are going to have a tremendous impact on God's plan? Not only because they were the number one enemy of Israel, but especially because they were the number one enemy of Yahweh. Spirit wants to make a point. A people that would have an important role in God's plan. We briefly mentioned the character of the first anti-Semite, which was Esau in Genesis 27 and verse 41. Esau hated his brother. Well, Yahweh states that he will make Edom most desolate, because, as he explains in Ezekiel 35 and verse 5, thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by force of the sword in the time of their calamity. in the time that their iniquity shall have an end. And this looks like these slides are all messed up. In this 36th chapter, we notice some symbolic items. Edom occurs 11 times in this 36th chapter. In verse 1, we have the 11th occurrence of the word generations. We have 11 dukes mentioned in verses 40 to 43. Well, 11 is the number of failure, incompleteness, disorder, disorganization, as opposed to the number 12, which represents governmental perfection. Again, we catch the difference between Ishmael and Esau. What happened in Acts chapter 1? What did Peter want? The first thing he wanted to accomplish, they needed to add another apostle so that they would have a complete number for the proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, Esau, who is Edom, and thus the Edomites, represent a type of character that is exactly opposite of what God requires in man, both individually and nationally. And here's the comparisons we were trying to make here. Esau was a man of the flesh. His name was Edom, which means red. It comes from a root word, Adam, which means red or ruddy. So here we have the family of Adam being developed out of the family of Abraham. Edom demonstrated himself to be strong with Adam and therefore strong with failure. Edom was fleshly minded. We find that there are many dukes who became bitter enemies of Israel. Their hatred knew no depth. Therefore, Yahweh used Edom to symbolize all nations that are anti-Semites. Again, as we read in Obadiah verses 15 and 16. We would suggest that all nations that oppose God at Armageddon and beyond are the antitypical Edom of latter-day prophecy. Esau despised the promises. The Edomites reveled and reviled against Yahweh and Israel. We read earlier in Hebrews that Esau defied established religious principles. Well, we find that the Edomites blaspheme Yahweh. This is God's way of telling us that from the start, Edom is going to symbolically represent the nations. In particular, nations that are hateful, spiteful, and anti-Semitic. Nations who hate Israel and their God. I believe Brother Thomas clearly understood this when he writes in Eureka, Volume 5 on page 50, speaking of Revelation 14, verse 8. Thus on returning home from their dispersion, speaking of Israel, after they stand upon their feet as a great army, they will have to fight their way through all countries of the house of Esau. He next goes on, in this way, Babylon and the goat nations are made to drink of the wine of the wrath of deity, prepared without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Esau will have had dominion over Jacob long enough, and the time now has arrived to prove mankind that there is a God that judgeth in the earth. Esau has lived by his sword, but not righteously. He crucified the king of Israel, persecuted and killed his brethren, corrupted the faith, trod underfoot the holy city 42 months, and poured out the blood of Jacob like water upon the ground. But they who war against Zion and her sons shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. Brother Thomas clearly saw who would make up this latter-day Edomite. And in our next class, we're going to consider the composition of Edom as the events of the apocalypse unfold. Did Brother Thomas err in his understanding? I don't believe so. Let's examine this nation some more and see what is revealed to us. We're told in Genesis 36 that Esau established his kingdom in Mount Seir. The land area encompassing the kingdom of Edom was about 60 miles by 100 miles. It went from the Dead Sea to Eilat on the Red Sea. It was a land of dukes and kings. Also in Genesis 36, we note the progression of the ways of man in that we go from tribes to dukes to kings. Kings of a nation with a defined territory. In contrast to this, we read in Genesis 37 and verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, the land of Canaan." Josephus describes them as a turbulent and unruly race, always hovering on the verge of revolution, always rejoicing in change and rushing to battle as if to a feast. They were particularly noted for their cunning duplicity in political alliances. Let's take a look at the book of Obadiah. Let's turn there. Let's see exactly what their behavior was towards the end of their history. There's been a general disagreement about when this book was written. We believe it was written before Jeremiah prophesied. And we'll consider this a little bit more when we get to verse 2. Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh, which is also a title of Christ. So this prophecy also foreshadows the work of Christ in the future. It's interesting to compare here the first few verses of Obadiah in Jeremiah 49. You see some very similar statements. Now, Obadiah doesn't mention Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar directly, but in view of the historical accounts, we believe that's exactly who Obadiah was speaking of. We find two destructions in this chapter. In verses 1 to 14, we have the total destruction of the literal descendants of Esau spoken of. The latter verses, 15 to 21, speak of the typical anti-Semitic Edom of the latter days. If we look at verse 15, we see the statement that what is being referred to in the following verses concerns the day of the Lord, and it is to all nations. The key to understanding both of these calamities is that they're dealing with the controversy of Zion. What is the apocalypse about? Zion and Rome. Verse 1. "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." A rumor. Rumor here is really an announcement. So there's an announcement made. And the ambassador mentioned here, we believe, is Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore it involves war. So we find the destruction of Edom came about because of their duplicity. Verse 2, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised." We have a problem here in that the past tense is used, and we know that with deity, things that are spoken of in the future can be expressed in the past tense as having occurred already, because they will surely come to pass. The Complete Word Study Bible tells us that the verb here is in the perfective tense. Therefore, it depicts an event or situation as a whole without reference or reflection to duration of the event. So if you have the RSV, you will find it says, "I will make thee small," future tense. Follow along in your Bible here. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14 because they are in the future tense. Verse 12, "But do not look or gloat on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Do not rejoice over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not speak proudly in their day of distress. Do not enter into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, do not look on their affliction in the day of their calamity. Do not lay hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Do not stand in the crossway to cut off. Do not deliver up. Okay, so we get the idea here. Future tense. If you have an Oxford edition of the Bible, you'll find that in verse 12 there's a marginal note also shows it's reflective of the future tense. So Obadiah continues in verses 3 and 4, the strength of the Edomites in their fortress city of Selah, which is known as Petra today. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and thou set thy nest amongst the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. Well, if we ever take a look at what Petra looks like, that's the entrance to get inside to a place called the treasury. You might stand five men abreast to try and walk through that, but don't you think that'd be rather easy to defend? That's an aerial view of the same thing, and look at the convoluted trail they have to take to get through there. The place is very easily defended, and that's where they end up at the treasury. It's a burial crypt. I don't know why they call it the treasury. But very easily defended. Wouldn't take very many men to do that. So they took great pride in that city and their ability to keep it in their hands. Historically, we know that Jerusalem was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar around 587. Edom aligned itself with Nebuchadnezzar for one particular reason, the destruction of Judah. And in verses 11 to 14, we see that they cheered Nebuchadnezzar on to destroy the Jews in their city. And we've just read those verses. They took great pleasure in the destruction of Jerusalem and contributed however they could to see that the Jews suffered. They made sure that they wouldn't survive or live comfortably afterwards. They pillaged the land. They took the Jews as slaves. They made it very painful for Judah. For this, Yahweh determined the total destruction of Edom. This had a literal fulfillment in that you can't find an Edomite today. They're gone in accordance with the divine edict. So let's see how we got there. We mentioned earlier that the Edomites were known for their duplicity. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, starting at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the kings of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say unto their masters, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, and man, and the beasts that are upon it, upon the ground, by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's sons, until the very time of his land come, and the many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. Well, while Edom was allied with Babylon, they also, at the same time, made an alliance with Ammon, Moab, and Tyre, always looking for the political advantage. What Jeremiah reveals to us, the Babylonians already knew. A few years later, around 583 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marches through and destroys Ammon, Moab, and Edom on his way to Egypt. The nations, the government, the mighty men of Edom were destroyed. 4 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Yahweh begins the execution of the judgments written. 553 53 BC, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, completes the judgment. He invades Edom, and he removes the remaining Edomites to southern Judah. Let's go back and look at Obadiah again. Obadiah 7. And all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that had bread with thee, obviously the Edomites broke bread to make that covenant with the Babylonians. They that break bread with thee have laid a wound unto thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith Yahweh, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. So the nation ceased to exist. They were removed from their ancient territory. And in 538 BC, when the Jews returned under Zerubbabel, there were the Edomites. And the hostilities started all over again. The wars between the Maccabeans and the Idumeans, as they were now called, are chronicled in detail by Josephus. Finally, around 110 BC, under John Hyrcanus, a Maccabean, the Idumeans were defeated and given a choice: submit to circumcision and adopt the laws of the Jews or be exiled. Wanting to stay in the land, they were forced to accept Judaism and forced to be circumcised. In this, Hyrcanus allowed the zeal for the Jewish cause to lead him to take a step which would do much harm. For the Edomites belonged to the family of the Herodians, who Hyrcanus helped put in power. It was the Herodians who were to bring about the ruin of that Hasmonean family. We know that there were Edomites around at the time of Christ. We also know their character did not change. They were still bitterly hatred of the Jews. Herod the Great was an Idumean, or an Edomite, and it's incredible to think that they were there in the midst of the Jews. The people of the nation that Yahweh said would be utterly destroyed was still there in the days of our Lord and remained until AD 70. The Romans, under the leadership of Vespasian and his son Titus, began their conflict around 66 AD. And the events that followed were the execution of the judgments of Yahweh against the Jews who had killed their own Messiah. They had acted like Esau, and how ironical that Yahweh gives justice in allowing the Edomites to tear the Jewish people to pieces. Jerusalem, there were multiple factions at that time: the priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Zealots. And the Zealots called the Edomites to come help them. And they fought each other for supremacy as the Romans besieged the city. The Jews were not worried about the Romans since they had huge stores of grain and plenty of water. What they didn't have was unity amongst themselves. The bitter hatred that was seen between Jacob and Esau now manifests itself in Jerusalem in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. As Titus pressed the siege outside the city, civil war would weaken the strength of the forces within. During the intense fighting between the Jews and the Edomites, someone set fire to the granary, and there was enough corn there to sustain them for years. Now, starvation and pestilence would do much of the work for the Romans. I'd like to read a comment from the Ways of Providence, where Robert Roberts has kind of condensed things that Josephus had written about the siege. He writes, "Annas the high priest persuaded the people to rise against John's party, who, after a collision and much effusion of blood, took refuge in the temple and fortified themselves there against their assailants. John's party sent secretly for the Idumean Jews to come to their assistance. The Idumeans came to the number of 20,000. But the party of the high priest refused them admittance. So during a tempest, John's party opened up one of the gates and allowed the Idumeans in. When their presence was discovered, dismay fell on the city. Fighting ensued, during which the Idumeans slew nearly 9,000 persons. The outer walls of the temple were covered with blood. The Idumeans proceeded to violent measures in the government of the city. They assassinated the high priest, Annas, who, had he lived, had influence enough to have persuaded the Jews to submit to the Romans and save the city. Jesus, the next in influence to Annas, was also slain, and their both bodies were thrown out of the city naked and without burial. General massacre ensued. The better class of citizens were imprisoned in the hope that they would join the Idumean party, refusing which they were put to all manner of torture. Public terror prevailed. Nobody even had the courage to weep for the dead or to bury them, for anyone suspected of sympathy with the murdered were immediately put to death. There can be no doubt of the dreadful role that the Edomites had in that time. We clearly see the character of their father Esau manifested. They were proud and self-confident, coming to the city with 20,000 men. They were strong, accomplishing their will by the force of the sword. They were intensely cruel, but most of all, they were anti-Semites. So what happened to the Edomites after Jerusalem fell? Again, from the Ways of Providence on page 333. The Romans planted their ensigns on the towers and made joyful acclamation of the victory. The city was given up to plunder. When the soldiers entered the houses, they found the upper rooms full of dead men, women, and children. They were horror-struck and set fire to all. Vast crowds of miserable survivors in the streets were slain without mercy, and the torrent of blood was so great that the fire in many of the burning houses was quenched by it. The Roman soldiers, tired of killing, received instruction to spare the young and the strong, and during the process of discrimination as to who should be kept alive, 11,000 perished for want of food. The number spared for captivity was 97,000, of whom many were afterwards destroyed in the public games. All above 17 were chained and sent to work in the mines of Egypt. The number which perished in the siege was 1.1 million, of whom 600,000 were thrown over the walls, causing at one time such a pile of corruption, that the Romans were obliged to withdraw from that part. The city and the temple were utterly demolished to the foundations, and the ground was plowed up. The Edomites were scattered with the Jews, and the Edomites completely disappear from history. Today you can't find an Edomite that can trace his roots back to Esau. The word of Yahweh was fulfilled in Obadiah 1 and verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. But you will find typical Edomites existing today, those that hate the Jews and want their destruction. The world witnessed the latter-day manifestation of this in 1939 to 1945, Hitler and his Nazi party. They were not Arabs, they were not Muslims, but they were anti-Semites, and that's just a teaser of what's to come. What Yahweh has done in the past, he will do again in these latter times. The antitypical Edomites shall rise to contend with Christ at his return and in finality be wiped off the face of the earth forever. Brothers and sisters, we are witnessing the development of that latter-day Edom, those people that hate the Jews and who will oppose Christ at his coming. We read quotes like this. In July 2012, Ahmadinejad said, "Any freedom lover and justice seeker in the world must do its best for the annihilation of the Zionist regime in order to pave the path for the establishment of justice and freedom in the world, and that the ultimate objective of world forces must be the annihilation of the Zionist regime." Well, we see radical Islam and their position and say, this is such a terrible thing, and that's them. They're the Edomites. Well, they're part of that group. They'll play a part, but that's not all. Institutions connected with the Presbyterian Church of USA, have become a font of anti-Israel invective that has crossed the line into outright Semitism. The Greek government condemned on Thursday the anti-Semitic statements that, this is one of the Orthodox priests, broadcast on national television earlier this week, in which he blamed the Jews for the country's financial crisis and said that the Holocaust was a Jewish fabrication. It has been said that before missionaries arrived in Asian countries, people knew little of anti-Semitism, a hatred promoted by the church over 2,000 years. After Vatican II, the Catholic Council in 1962, the Catholic Church tried to reduce anti-Semitism by preaching, which was preached by the priests within its ranks. It's therefore sad to see the present, which is now former, Pope Benedict, allowing the Holocaust-denying representative of an anti-Semitic sect within the Catholic Church being allowed to promote an odious theology in Asian countries. We see prominent people in all walks of life, in all religions and sects speaking out against the Jews. But it doesn't end there. Social media has given access to millions to share their hatred on a level that few could have imagined. And that quote from Twitter, I don't think, was an English student. Such is the setting for what we hope to review in the next period. But for now, we conclude with the encouraging words of our Master. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh.